If you will find your Bibles, we will turn to our reading today, Galatians 3, 19 to 29. It's on in your seat Bibles on pages 973 and 974. That's Galatians 3, 19 to 29. So, if you please rise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. Please be seated.
Shall we pray together? O gracious God, who has given us your righteous and holy law, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For many weeks now we have probed and we've examined these great commandments of yours, O God, delivered by the finger of God to Moses, the mediator, who then delivered them to your people. Instinctively and immediately, we see the goodness and the righteousness of these ordinances, O Lord. And may you now, through these laws and through your word, bring us to Christ, some perhaps for the first time. May we behold Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have finished with the exposition of the Ten Commandments themselves, going through them ad seriatim. Though I hope you understand we've only just scratched the surface and what they deal with. And now we want to cap off this series thinking more directly about the relationship of God's law with the gospel of grace. The role of God's law was, and it continues to be, an intensely debated topic in the church. You find in Scripture that there are both contrasts and connections between God's law and the gospel. Sometimes the law is portrayed in a negative light. Other times the law is shown forth in a very positive way, very commendatory. There are narrow aspects of the law. There are broad aspects of the law. The purpose of this message is to help us to put the commands of God and His law into perspective with the gospel. We are followers of Christ. We live according to His Word, and that means that we order and we live our lives as He directs us in His infallible Word. That should be our passion. You know, there are people that have a lot of passions in this world. Some people are very passionate about getting others to not wear fur and to stop eating meat, and they'll make spectacles of themselves so that people will pay attention to their message. Other people want to save the planet from being destroyed from too much carbon emissions, and they've given their life to doing whatever is necessary to reach that goal. Well, we also want to save the planet in terms of the gospel of Christ, and that should be our passion. Our passion must be Christ and His Word. Both the law and the gospel speak to issues that we face in our lives. It's comprehensive. And the law does its work. And the gospel also does its work. Now, from what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church that we've read, let's see if we can gain a sharper focus on the law and the good news about Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know, the Jews were very proud of the law, the whole law. They're proud of the Ten Commandments, the dietary laws, the purity laws, the law of circumcision, the Sabbath laws. They love God's law. Many Jews that had trusted Christ mistakenly thought that being a Christian essentially meant becoming a Jew by adopting all of the minutiae of the Mosaic body of the law, or at least most of them. Two in particular were especially important. That was being circumcised and observing the Jewish Sabbath. Some of the more nationalistic Jewish Christians felt that Paul was leading people away from God's law because he did not require Gentiles to be circumcised or to observe Saturday as the Sabbath day. And so for the churches that Paul planted in Galatia, there was a controversy that erupted because Jewish Christians were separating themselves from Gentile Christians, and that was obviously dividing the church. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia and explained to them what the gospel really is and how the law of God fits into His purpose before and after the coming of Christ, who is the promised Messiah. Now, there's a lot of important teaching throughout the entire Galatian epistle, especially here in this passage. But I want to boil down this passage into three main ideas that Paul presents as he shows how the law and the gospel relate to each other. The first idea that Paul talks about is the purpose of the law in verses 19 and 20. The purpose of the law. Paul asks this question, why then the law? Very direct. And he asked that question because he, before this, he explained to the Galatians that their relationship with God, their justification, was by faith and not by works of the law, as some Jewish Christians were insisting. If the law, if observing the Ten Commandments, observing circumcision, observing the Sabbath did not make us right with God, why did God even bother to give them? And Paul gives two reasons. First, the law was added to show sin as transgression, as going beyond God's requirement, as sinful. And God's law showed to mankind the utter sinfulness of sin. You know, deep down in everyone's heart, they know things aren't right. Things are not right with themselves and with God. We all instinctively know that we really are not good people in the highest ultimate sense. But just like being, let's say, locked up in a room for days and weeks on end without the sun or a clock, you don't know what time it is, but you do have a sense that time is passing. But the law made sin crystal clear. It was the mirror that showed all the scars, the blemishes, the clogged pores, the whiskers, and all the wrinkles on the face. It exposed sin as utterly sinful. Paul goes on to say, the law was added because of transgressions. The purpose of the law was to make sin utterly sinful. Now the second reason for the law's purpose is found in the second half of verses 19 through verse 20. The law had the primary role until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law reigned as a power until the promised Messiah came. The law had top billing, so to speak, to dominate, to order the lives of God's people, to set them apart as special, to show them being different from others, to prepare them for the coming Messiah, to be their master, because God's people at the time, Israel, was underage. You know, at best, they only had a driver's permit, if you will. Most still had to use the car seat or training wheels or the tumbling belt or the jump line. They didn't have the power or the maturity yet to get on the highway and to drive by themselves. Once the promised offspring showed up, Christ Jesus the Messiah, everything that they needed had finally come. Life had arrived. The power of living righteously from the inside had come. It was here. God's law, what we've seen summarized in the Ten Commandments, would not just be written now on stone tablets, but it would be written on the very heart of the one who believed in Christ. So the Ten Commandments prepared the world for the coming Messiah. That was his purpose. The second big idea Paul discusses is the relationship of the law to God's promises in verses 21 and 22. Well, if the law did not stop people from sinning, but instead it makes sin more pronounced or more ugly, does that mean that God's law runs contrary to his promise of life? It seems to be doing the opposite. And Paul asked the question very directly, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now he makes it very clear that the law is not antithetical to God's promise of life. First of all, verse 21, the law could not impart life. It was never given to convey spiritual life to people. Being right with God through the works of the law was never the purpose. What the law does is hold the world a prisoner to sin. The law holds the world a prisoner to sin. Why is that? Well, look at the end part of verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Prisoners do not free themselves. Oh yes, I know. Some break out. They're eventually caught. At least they're supposed to be. And then they're locked back up again. A person is only freed once his sentence is completed, once the law is satisfied. And guess what? There's only one person who can satisfy God's law. There is only one person who has completed the sentence of death imposed because of violating God's holy law. The one who never violated it. Ever. Christ Jesus. And that's why life is a promise. Because no merely human prisoner of God's law can ever satisfy the righteous requirement of God. Faith in Christ means trusting on, means relying upon, it means building your life upon, investing your hopes in what Jesus did by coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying as a sacrifice on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. The Ten Commandments and God's law are not opposed to the work of Christ. They lead us to Him, because as prisoners of sin, Christ is the only one who can free us. As we've looked at God's law over the weeks, I suspect you've either grown more thankful for what Christ has done, that is, in freeing you from the penalty of the law, or maybe you've sunk deeper into the cell of sin's prison. The third big idea in this passage is in verses 23 through 29, where we learn that we are not under the law's quote-unquote boot camp aspect of life as Israel was. You're not under that boot camp aspect of life. Paul says this: before faith came, before the realization and before the coming of the object of faith, we, the Jews and all mankind, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So, get this, the law acted as a guardian, a tutor, a pedagogue. Now, in classical times, the pedagogue was a person, often a slave, whose task it was to conduct a child to and from school and to supervise and to direct his conduct. Now the text in verse 24 more literally reads, "So then the law has become our pedagogue, our guardian, our tutor, our supervisor unto Christ." The ESV says, "until Christ came." Other versions read, "to lead us to Christ," or "to bring us to Christ." Either way, Scripture says that before the coming of Christ, the law penned people up like underage children. There's a before and there's an after picture of the world before Christ came or before faith came, and now that faith has come, or now that Christ has arrived. Before Christ came, the law had the final say, in a sense, about a person's destiny. But now, since the coming of Christ and the revelation of that object of faith, notice in verses 25 and 26, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. God's people are no longer underage minors. Now, as the people of God, we are adult sons of God, daughters of God, full-fledged children with all the rights, with all the privileges as sons and daughters of God. When you were baptized into Christ, you clothed yourself with Christ. That is, His life became yours. And in Christ, we have the keys to the car, so to speak. And we have access to the highway. In Christ, in terms of salvation, and in terms of the promise, there is no limitation placed upon us because of ethnicity, because of social position, because of gender. In Christ, we all are united to God, and we're united to one another. We are Abraham's kids, and that means we inherit the promises of God. The world belongs to us. How do we see the gospel in all this? This is good news, what Christ has done. So why have we bothered with the Ten Commandments over all these several weeks then? I'm going to just skip all that. Get right to the good stuff. Shouldn't we just treat the law of God like some old relic, some old maybe discarded packaging? You know, once the law now has led us to Christ, shouldn't we just leave it behind? Forget about it? Well, it's true. The law's guardian work is over. We're no longer under the law's guardianship with all of those distinctive rules and regulations and detailed instructions about washings and sacrifices and foods. They serve the purpose. The law is not our master to tell us that we can't eat catfish or shrimp or that we can't wear 90% cotton and 10% rayon. No, it wasn't radon. The law does not dictate where we worship. Law's instructions about priesthood, about sacrifice, no longer binding. Why? Because they've been fulfilled. You know, though he lapsed while visiting Antioch when Paul was there, Peter understood that the law was a yoke on the neck that neither the fathers nor Peter's generation were able to bear. For the true believer and follower of Christ, the law's guardianship work, the law's condemning work is over. But the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, remain the righteous expression of God's holy nature, His requirements for His creation. The good news is that the law's requirements have been fulfilled in Christ. The good news is that now we live and we grow in Christ. And as we walk in step with the Spirit that He's given us, we carry out the requirements of God's law. And we don't do it because we need to earn God's favor. We do it because we already have His acceptance through faith in Christ. True children of God love God's law because it's the expression of our Heavenly Father's nature and will. The law has been written on our hearts by the Spirit, promised once Jesus finished His redemptive work. By faith, we do not overthrow the law, we uphold it. So we focused on the Ten Commandments because through them, the Spirit reminds us of what our God is like. Through looking at these laws, we're reminded of our duties and our responsibilities and what it really means to gratefully respond to our God out of love, out of joy for what He's done for us in Christ. Now, you may not consider the preaching of the law as one of the more delicious of spiritual meals to imbibe, you know. But guess what? There are vitamins, there are minerals, there are all kinds of spiritual nourishment that are in, that we receive from feasting on God's law. But we always have to remember how to use God's law lawfully. The law is spiritual, it's holy, it's righteous. It was not made for the just, but for the unjust. The guardianship aspect of the law, the judging work of the law, no longer touches the person who is righteous in Christ. So if you've embraced the gospel, you are trusting in what Christ has done on your behalf. He is your substitute lawkeeper. And here's the point as we apply this. By definition, a Christian wants to live a life pleasing to the Lord, not to earn His grace, but because he or she has freely received the grace of a new life. And the Ten Commandments are that guide to living that pleasing life before the Lord. By definition, we want to please God. The law is our delight. It should be our meditation. His entire word is precious to His people because His Spirit is within us, writing His laws on our hearts. That's good news. There's good news in the law. Now, we often think about the Ten Commandments in terms of what pleases our God, and we should. But the flip side is that the Ten Commandments are God's guide for what makes us thrive and flourish. You know, it may sound selfish, but the Ten Commandments, the law of God, enable us to prosper, to flourish, to thrive. You cannot flourish, you cannot prosper in life if you do not love and serve the only true and living God who has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Oh, Pastor, wait a minute here. I know a lot of people that don't serve Christ, and they're very well off, and they seem to be doing quite well. Well, they're not really prospering the way Scripture defines prosperity. They may be wealthy, may be successful in terms of the world, but they're not flourishing before God. Just read Psalm 73. You know, run you through that whole litany of envying over the rich, the famous. God's law defines our prosperity and what it means to blossom, what it means to grow and develop as a human being. Most dog lovers love their canines. Dogs seem to teach us what faithfulness and discipleship means. You know, to dogs, we are like God. But on the other hand, we are not like God in terms of knowing and understanding our dogs. Not really. We know our dogs imperfectly. God knows us perfectly. You know, we leave our dogs trapped in parked cars. We don't exercise them like they need. We leave them for too long alone, deprive them of being social. We forget that the dog has a brain of a two-year-old and really doesn't like to hear us talk all that much. They respond more to body language. We pat them on the head and we hug them, and they hate that. They'd rather be rubbed on the back by the tail. But our God, who made us and dogs, knows exactly what we need in order to thrive, in order to flourish. He knows where we need to be bounded because He created us. We need to live according to His law, to His word. That's the best life. That is the best life. But we fail because sin still remains in our members. You know, one day, we will not only be set free from the penalty, and we'll not only be set free from the power of sin, but we'll be set free from the presence of sin also. Presence of God, we will live out the Ten Commandments perfectly. But for now, and this is the point, for now, remaining corruption keeps us from perfectly pleasing the Lord. That's why we need to live a life of repentance. A life of repentance. And that, saints, is why the gospel is such good news. The gospel declares that you and I are united to Christ by faith. And that means that His perfect life of law keeping is ours. Our law keeping is always tainted by sin. It will always be. Christ's is not. One final application involves the reality that we just don't measure up to God's holy and righteous requirements. People delude themselves who think they're doing a good job with respect to keeping God's law. And mainly they deceive themselves because the heart is so deceptive. Jesus had to point out to the rich young ruler what it really means to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He found out what he loved really more than God. And so here's what we're saying. Looking at God's law, you will always feel defeated and powerless when you look at God's commandments properly. That's why in looking at the commandments of God, you must always look to Christ. Always. The good news is good news because Christ has taken care of the bad news. The gospel, it's not like going into a military boot camp where they want to break you down and then build you up to be a self-sufficient, well-oiled machine that you could do everything by yourself. You know, our acceptance before God is not based upon our own performance. The law breaks us down, truly. And the gospel makes us acceptable as we come to Christ in faith. You can think of the gospel and the law as dance partners, not opponents. They move with each other, not one against another, although in the dance, the gospel takes the lead. The Westminster Confession explains that the law sweetly complies with the gospel. The good news is that God's Spirit subdues us, enables our wills. So, get this, we come freely, we come cheerfully to Christ to carry out God's will that's revealed in His Word. One of the great works of the law is to lead you to put your trust and hope in Christ, who kept the law perfectly in every way. The law leads you to Christ. If you've not been led to Christ, you have not seen the awesomeness of God's law. Even the best person among us is no better than filthy rags in the sight of God. The bad news is we are all guilty and condemned as lawbreakers before God. The good news is that by trusting in what Christ has done, by professing Christ as our Lord, we are credited in the sight of God as righteous lawkeepers. That is not fiction. That's reality. When you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the law of God will bring you to one of two places. It will either bring you to despair, or it will bring you to Christ. Where has it brought you? Bring us, O Lord, evermore to Christ our Redeemer and our righteous keeper of your law. Bring us to Jesus as you work faith and trust in our heart to rely upon His perfection in satisfying every demand of your holy requirements. May the law do its work in our hearts. May the gospel do its work in our hearts. By your Spirit, open eyes that are blind to the reality of their spiritual danger. Remove the scales from the eyes of those who trust in their own performance and their own goodness. Grant every one of us to cling to Christ as the one who guarantees our good standing with you, O God. Seal anew to our hearts, our minds, and our bodies the wonderful promises of the gospel. We ask this in faith and in reliance upon our Savior's person and work as the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.